When I first started traveling internationally, the thing I found most challenging was not adjusting to the time changes, or the safety precautions about food or water, or the language barriers. It was the haggling. By haggling, I mean going to a marketplace and negotiating a price for something with the owner of a shop or a stall. Here in the United States, we don't do much haggling. We do it for some big ticket items like cars or houses, but rarely for other things. In the traditional marketplaces that can be found throughout the rest of the world, however, almost everything there can and must be haggled over. And the seller never even advertises their prices because it would never occur to them that there was such a thing as a singular price. Every price is customized. It isn't set. It's something that's determined based on the seller's appraisal of your buying capacity and how much you want to buy what they're selling. And they are very good at establishing all of that through friendly conversation. It starts from the moment you walk up to them. "Welcome, my friend, welcome. Where are you from?" You're already in trouble. Because the answer to that alone is a big influence on the price, both because of what they assume you have in terms of resources and because of your familiarity or lack thereof with haggling. "How long have you been traveling? Where have you visited?" Those are friendly questions, and yet they're also big clues to the seller. The longer you've been traveling, the less money you probably have. And if you rattle off a list of expensive tourist sites that you've been going to in a short time, then you might as well just start peeling off the big bills right now. The tricky part is that in many places, you can't just walk into the market and say, "How much is this?" Because there's an expectation of doing business and even haggling in the context of relationship. You exchange greetings and news. You get to know one another through these kinds of questions. You even sit down and have a cup of tea with one another in many shops. And so it's difficult to avoid showing your cards without being rude or lying. Because in the middle of those pleasantries, which are almost always authentic, there is a shrewd transaction that's taking place. And those two things can't be separated or extracted from one another. If you want to have a sense of what a marketplace would have been like in first century Judea, the kind of place that Jesus is talking about in this passage, then those are the kinds of experiences that give you insight on that. You have to go to places in marketplaces in places like Peru or Senegal or Indonesia and establish a connection with someone and haggle over what you want. In the Greco-Roman era, the marketplace was located in what was called the agora, the open space in the middle of town. It was the center of not just economic life, but of political life and social life, all mashed together. People gathered there not just to make a living or to get the necessities of life, but to exchange news, to debate ideas of the day, to catch up with friends, and so on. It was a place of both commerce and community. The point of all this is that a marketplace is not only not something that's bad, it's a necessity and even a gift of any civilization that's evolved beyond the phase of hunter-gatherers or subsistence farming. If you're going to have any kind of division of labor in the provision of goods and services, you have to have a marketplace to facilitate and regulate those exchanges. And beyond that, it is historically a place that's essential to the well-being of communal life, both in that actual purchasing exchange and well beyond it. It goes far beyond the kind of impersonal, exclusively economic transactions that you and I are used to in monolithic box stores. The ancient style of a marketplace is both relational and transactional. The two are utterly intertwined. So what's Jesus' problem with that? What's Jesus' problem with what's going on in the temple? Now, this is an unusual passage in a couple of ways. First and most obviously, it doesn't fit with the way we typically think of Jesus. Jesus is usually depicted as kind, humble, and gentle when he's presented in art or on stage or on screen. We usually see him doing things like smiling down at children kindly or on the person whom he's teaching or healing. But here we have something else entirely, to the point where there's a meme that circulates on social media these days that depicts Jesus looming over merchants and money changers who are cowering on the ground with their tables upended all around them. They're holding their hands up to shield themselves from the blow that Jesus is about to deliver with a whip. And the text on the meme says, "When people ask you what would Jesus do, remind them that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibilities." Now, it's not clear that Jesus is actually chasing the people themselves with a whip from the text. When he walks in, it says that he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers at their tables. It says that he made a whip and drove all of them out of the temple, which sounds like all the people and the animals. Then it specifies both sheep and cattle, which sounds like we're just talking about him herding the animals. And then he goes on to say that he turned to the people who are selling the doves and say, "Take these things out of here," which makes sense that he'd be specifying the doves differently because, after all, you can't really herd a flock of doves with a whip the way you can cattle and sheep. But even so, this is a shocking scene in and of itself. Jesus is leading a violent protest against the typical operations of the temple. It would have felt to the people there the same way it would feel to us if some random person came in during this service, kicked over the baptismal font and the stool at the piano, and started screaming about something about turning a father house into a concert venue. Well, that's different, you might say. Jesus was protesting the corruption of the temple and not just being a jerk in a holy space, trashing it in the middle of normal worship life. Except that's kind of what he was doing. We might debate whether he's being obnoxious or exhibiting righteous anger, or maybe a little of both, but he is definitely trashing a holy space in the middle of their normal worship. Those cattle and sheep and doves, they aren't there for people who are shopping for dinner. They're there for people to buy so that they can use them for the required sacrifices that are part of the worship life of the temple. And even the money changers are there to provide a necessary service, to allow worshipers to pay the temple tax that's required of them by the Torah, the Jewish law, to help defray the costs of upkeep for the temple. They had to exchange the typical Roman coins, which were only about 80% silver, for what were called Tyrian shekels, which were 94% silver, and therefore they were pure enough to fulfill the law. That's what's going on with the money changers. They're providing a necessary service. Now, in other gospel accounts, Jesus appears to be doing all this to protest the corruption of the temple practices. The other gospels all quote him saying that this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but they're turning it into a den of robbers, which is an obvious critique of extortion going on in these practices of the animals and the money changing. But that's not Jesus' complaint, according to John. Now, that doesn't mean that complaint's not embodied in Jesus' actions and words. I don't know about you, but I have yet to change money anywhere in the world where I didn't feel like I was getting ripped off. Commissions, exchange rates, special fees, whatever it is. And I don't think a whole lot has changed from the first century until now on that. But that's not the primary point that Jesus is making here. It's only part of a larger problem that he thinks is so important it needs to be driven out of the temple by force. According to John, Jesus yells at his opponents, "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." He's talking about something much bigger than corruption in the temple hierarchy. He's challenging the entire marketplace approach to religion that he feels the temple has come to embody. Now, as we've already established, marketplaces are not bad places. On the contrary, the marketplace is a place of real goodness, both materially and communally. The problem is that not every place should be a marketplace. We live in a society that has trouble remembering that sometimes, where almost anything can be bought, where almost any sector of society can be turned into a market-based exchange. Generally, this is done in the name of efficiency, and that's for good reason, because a market-based approach generally yields greater financial efficiency, because that's what it's designed to do. But that is not always the highest good in every situation. It can even have catastrophic results, creating profit incentives where there shouldn't be one, such as the for-profit prison industry that sprang up after the 1994 crime bill. That's part of why creating a long-standing market incentive and profit incentive, the U.S. has 25% of the world's imprisoned population, with only 4% of the actual population. Not everything should be a marketplace. Not everything should have a profit incentive. Not everything should have price. There are things that shouldn't or even can't be sold in the marketplace, as we were just talking about during the children's sermon. And they can't be because, ironically, they are the most precious things that there are. Now, it should be clear at this point that our relationship with God should top the list of things that shouldn't be bought and sold in the marketplace. And that is what Jesus is protesting here, more than anything else. The sellers and the money changers may be taking advantage of people and providing these services, but Jesus is rejecting the services themselves, rejecting this commingling of relationship and transaction, of being in communion with God and the transactional exchanges necessary by this system to do that. The whole idea of grounding our relationship with God in the practice of offering burnt animal sacrifices in a temple seems very foreign to us and very hard to wrap our minds around. But if we can get past the specifics of the methodology, the commingling of a relational approach with a transactional one in our relationships to God is not unfamiliar to us. It is so easy to fall into a transactional dynamic in our faith, to assume that if we or others are diligent in giving God what God wants, then God will give us what we want. We attend worship regularly. We give generously of our time and of our money. We try to be good people in our personal and professional and family life. And then God gives us what we want: happiness, comfort, stability, whatever it might be. But that is not and never was the arrangement. We don't worship or give or serve in order to receive the benefits of God's love. We receive the benefits of God's love because God wants to give them to us through God's grace. And then we decide how we're going to live in response to that. Whether we live faithfully or not doesn't determine what we receive, good or bad. It just determines how closely we are connected to and aware of God's loving presence that is with us no matter what happens, good or bad. Now, Jesus doesn't explain any of this in this passage. And I think he does that because in the end, there isn't an explanation alone that's convincing enough simply through the words, given how transactional we are conditioned to believe and act in any century. Even the onlookers in the temple, they don't ask for an explanation. They ask for a sign. They ask to see something, be shown something that would justify Jesus' authority to literally and figuratively overturn the entire worship life of the temple. There's an old rule in writing that says if you want to write convincingly, you need to show, not tell. Because we are moved and we learn and we engage with the actual experience that's being described, not through a rational argument. And just as this Jesus' dramatic actions in this scene are showing his rejection of this transactional understanding of relating to God, Jesus replies to their questions for a sign by saying he'll show them a sign that justifies that rejection, the ultimate sign of God's refusal to deal with humanity on a transactional basis, the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection. Taking humanity's best attempt at pushing God out of the world and using it to conquer the power of death once and for all. As we journey towards that sign in Holy Week, down the road of Lent and its journey, in Holy Week, we go from the bitterness of the crucifixion on Good Friday to the joy of the resurrection on Easter. And as we do that, let's remember all of this, that our faith and our relationship to God is nothing that we can buy or sell or acquire or secure, but only embrace in gratitude through Jesus Christ and what he's shown and done, and not simply told us about. That kind of intentional gratitude is the whole purpose of our worship and our service and our lives themselves. Not to get what we want from God, not to get on God's good side, but to show, not just tell, God our thanks for the life that we have in Christ, in all of its ordinariness and wonder, in all of its uncertainties and absolutes, and all of its sorrows and joys, in its almost limitless possibilities, including the chance to begin again and again, as many times as we need and more, even in this present moment. Thanks be to God for that gift. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.